Reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our awesome God will stand forever. And children, you are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you. I don't want in any way the brevity of the text this morning to trick you into thinking this is going to be a short message. You only could wish for that. But alas, that's not the case. Do we have a first slide? Or do I have a slide? There it is. Well, that picture's kind of small, but today we are embarking on a journey through the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes is supreme blessedness. We're going to talk about supreme blessedness of the kingdom, right? But we have a long way to go to get to that. This is a five-part series, by the way. Okay, so we'll take a break for lunch. It's going to take place over the next 5 months. So I've managed to squeeze these verses into 5 months. So you're along for the ride if you're here for those future messages. But the Beatitudes are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And frankly, I personally believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the single greatest discourse in human history. Nothing has ever been said that is more important in my estimation, my humble estimation, than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In it, Jesus gives new understanding to Jewish law, and he lays the foundation for kingdom living. The Jewish law, the Old Testament, he completely turns it on its head, as we'll see. And it begins as follows. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, that introduction is rich with significance. I'm just going to touch on it, but it's hugely important. As Moses went up on Mount Sinai and returned with the law etched in stone, here Jesus goes up on the mountain and takes the traditional seat of authority. You have to recognize that the person in authority would sit and proclaim, right? We still have that language, the chairperson, right? The judgment seat. Right? It's of utmost importance. Jesus sat down, and he was fulfilling, when he opened his mouth, he was fulfilling prophecy, calling to mind a passage that every Jew who awaited the Messiah knew by heart, words spoken by God to Moses to predict his coming. Deuteronomy 18:8 says this, I will raise up for them a prophet, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's introducing his public ministry. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which I'm referring to as kingdom characteristics. Kingdom characteristics. Truly, our salvation is all about our role in God's kingdom. That's what our salvation is about. It's about our role in God's kingdom. And it's imperative you understand that your salvation is not about you. All right? We've made it all about us. Right? Saved from hell, going to heaven, true, yes. It be in his presence forevermore, but we make it all about us, and it just isn't. It's about God building his kingdom. If you pay attention, you're going to see that kingdom language is throughout the scriptures. That's what it's about. Jesus, for example, apart from his discourse with Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus' first words recorded in Matthew are this: "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's how he introduced his public ministry, shortly before Sermon on the Mount. Similarly, his first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark are: "And now after Jesus, or John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" He's ushering in his kingdom. As you read scripture and pay attention, this kingdom and our role in it is the gospel. That is the gospel message. There's so much to examine on this subject. I'm going to get into this more later, but it was incredibly hard to prepare this message because we often hear somebody in the pulpit go, "Oh, there's so much that could be said on that. There's so much that could be said on that. We're just going to set it aside." There's so much here. There's so much about the kingdom of God and our role in it, but time will not permit this morning to go deep into that. That said, this passage, the Beatitudes specifically, and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, give us a snapshot of what those in his kingdom look like. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It also is a picture of what those who are not in his kingdom look like. This passage is about kingdom characteristics. So, you say, "How can you be so sure of that, Dwight? What makes you say that?" That's a good question. Because Jesus tells us that's what it's about. As he opened his mouth and taught, this is what he said: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." First words out of his mouth. He's starting the Sermon on the Mount. First thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." They own it, they belong to it, they are possessors of the kingdom of God. Yes, this is all about the kingdom of God and those who possess it. Jesus' opening statement here is actually mind-blowing if you think about it. The prophesied Messiah opens his mouth to speak from his position of authority, and what does he say? "Those who possess the kingdom are spiritually bankrupt." That's what he said. Poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. And this is just a tease, because we're going to have to come back to this. I got a long way to go before we really talk about that verse, okay? We'll get back to it. I want to focus longer on this kingdom language, because for emphasis, there's not one, but two inclusios that make this point significant. You know what an inclusio is? If you've heard Bill preach before, you know what an inclusio is. It's a literary device often used in scripture to kind of to show the significance of what's being said. They're like parentheses, if you want to think of it that way. And there's two inclusios in the Sermon on the Mount. One at the beginning of the Beatitudes. The inclusio, first one in the Beatitudes, is verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3, and 5:10. They go like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in 10 it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That language isn't present with the other blessings. It's the inclusio. The others are subset, right? But the kingdom belongs to these people. That's the inclusio at the start, to emphasize the importance of the kingdom. All the other blessings are sandwiched in between those two. There is, however, a second inclusio that I'd like to look at before looking at those who are poor in spirit. The second is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. Only this bookend is stated in the negative. So let me recap. The opening one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in verse 7, 21, it's contrasted. This inclusio is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we get this kingdom language. Those that are blessed and in the kingdom, but not everyone will be there. This is where we're going to start this morning. I believe it's going to help set the stage for us to better understand the Beatitudes. The significance of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be overstated. It communicates the foundation of your faith and brings clarity to your calling. Okay? I already referenced this. I had a tremendous amount of difficulty. General and Judy will attest to the fact that I lamented. I've spent a ton of time in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. There's so much. And I literally, up until last night, there's so much on the editing floor. And it's also a personal struggle because it hits me right here, right in the heart. You may again often hear preachers say, preach to yourself first. You can't help it. You can't help it in this text, but to sit there and take stock. It's a struggle. I want you to please listen carefully and listen contemplatively. Please allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do the work this morning. I'll do my best to be a mouthpiece, but that's all I am. I want you to gaze into the mirror and truly examine your reflection this morning. Self-examination is never a bad thing. It's just not. It's an important thing. If you're unaware, if you're self-unaware, you probably have problems. Like, I know my problems, right? I share them often, but I could just shut up. Right? There's a lot of problems, but if you're not self-aware, if you do not examine yourself, this would be a good morning to examine yourself. Paul even exhorted the church at Corinth. He said this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Lord, this is hard, hard lifting. This is hard, hard stuff. And I pray that we would, yes, be blessed this morning as we embark on this journey in the Beatitudes. But I pray before that, Lord, we would take stock. We would sincerely and genuinely allow you, Spirit of God, to come and do a work in our hearts. And Lord, I beg you, please give me your words that you would be the author this time, that your spirit, I bring nothing here. I just beg you, Lord, your work, through your word, that the people of God would be blessed, challenged, exhorted, encouraged, rebuked where necessary. Lord, do your work today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why test yourself? Well, I'm going to tell you why you should test yourself, because frankly, there are many Christians who are self-deceived. Many will stand before the Lord and plead their case in the name of Christ, and they will be found lacking. Now let that sink in for a second. There will be many who will stand before the Lord and plead their case in the name of Christ, and they will be found lacking. You say, why you got her? You're pretty harsh with us this morning, aren't you? That's pretty mean-spirited to say that. Well, why would you say that? How do you know it to be true? I know it to be true. And I would tell you that you're all okay if I could, but Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says otherwise. I want you to look with me at what I think is perhaps the most terrifying, not perhaps, it's the most terrifying passage in Scripture. Okay? It's the most terrifying passage in Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, here it is, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That should have us take pause, don't you think? Pause to consider. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to open your Bibles. Find a pew Bible and open it to chapter 7 of Matthew. The reason I want to do this is you need to follow along. These verses aren't going to be up on the screen. It's too hard to get this big chunk and be able to kind of go back and forth and look at it. So find a Bible. If you don't have one, if you have your own Bible, great. In the pew Bibles, it's page 1032, Matthew 7. Give you a little minute or two here. If you're at home looking online, grab your Bible if you don't already have it. Take a bathroom break, whatever. But I want you to look with me again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now you might read that, and if you understand the context, you might be tempted to say, but Dwight, look at verse 13. And I will, with you, go to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And you might be tempted to say, well, the wide path and the path to destruction are for unbelievers, for people who don't know Christ. But I'm on the narrow path. I entered through Christ. I'm on the right path. And that's tempting to say, isn't it? I mean, I thought that way. I've actually thought, okay, I'm not on the wide path. I'm on the narrow path. However, is that true in the context? You may know there's a significant passage in between the two, from 13 to 14 to 21. What does it say there? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And it goes on, and I'm going to just stop there for a moment. False prophets. Who are false prophets? They're in sheep's clothes. It's important, I think, that we recognize that shepherds wore clothes made out of wool or sheep's clothes. These are not people guised in the pew. These are not, you know, or general believers who are dressed like that are wolves that are dressed like sheep. These are shepherds, false shepherds. Why the warning? Because they will lead you astray, right? They will lead you astray. You'll know them. You'll recognize them by the fruits. Our grapes gather from thorn bushes, figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, how do we recognize the fruit? What is the fruit? Because recognize the very next passages, many will stand and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And what are they pointing to? Their works in the name of Christ. Their works in the name of Christ. So how do we know? How do we know what good fruits are and what bad fruits are? I mean, there's prophets that you would say, well, that's bad fruit. Muhammad or Hare Krishna Buddha, right? But what about bad fruit from pastors who are preaching from the Bible? Is that possible? Yeah, that's possible. In fact, the many who are deceived is reflected by the many who plead their case. I'm going to suggest to you that in the context here, there are many who will plead their case that are on the same path that the many went through. So how do we know? How do we know? What is the good fruit? How do we know what the good fruit is? Well, look at what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? Is it to do all these great things? I'm preaching the word, and I'm healing people, and I'm out doing good works in the name of Christ. Is that what he's saying? Is that the will of the Father? What's the will of the Father? Is it here somewhere? I submit to you that it is here somewhere. I want you to look with me. Why? It's the key to the kingdom. I don't have my Bible. Okay, here we go. It's right before this. How could I miss it? It's verse 12. The key to the kingdom is verse 12. So whoever, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's earth-shaking. That's the golden rule, isn't it? That's the golden rule. Well, that can't be it. That can't be the will of the Father. That's something we tell our kids when they're little. Like, always say please and thank you. Right? It's, just be nice to people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's kind of like the ABCs of Christianity. It's just basic stuff, right? Well, by the way, can you read without the ABCs? Can you speak without the ABCs? I guess you can speak. You can't write. You can't read. The basics of Christianity, yes, there's so much more to the Christian walk, right? But this is the foundation. This is the key to the kingdom. Is there that much more? Really, is there that much more? What's Jesus saying here? I submit to you that this statement is the foundation to living true faith. The golden rule that you learned when you were this big, even if you weren't a Christian, I learned it. It is the key to the kingdom. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
I mean, I didn't even memorize it in the King James when I wasn't even a Christian. Right? Look how significant this single concept is in Jesus' mind. This is the law and the prophets doing for others what you would want them done for you. Is it? Now, wait a second. You remember this? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. I believe to do for others what you would want done for you is the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's his will. There's a proverb in many world religions that predates Jesus that's very similar. It goes something like this. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Don't be mean to somebody. You don't want them to be mean to you. And it's phrased differently in different world religions, but it's been around a long time. And you know what? Jesus comes along and he flips it. He completely flips it. It's not about me. Oh, I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to hurt them like I don't want to be hurt. He turns his kingdom upside down and he makes it an other-minded kingdom. He calls us to be other-minded. We have to be proactive. We have to be thinking about other people. It's all about other people. It's not about me. My conversation with you isn't about me. Art, what do you need? How can I serve? What? Right? It is a mind-blowing concept because it's other-oriented, not self-oriented, not salvation-oriented. Not going to hell. You've got to ride it out until I'm in the kingdom. Well, you're in the kingdom. Or you're not in the kingdom. By the way, does this sound vaguely familiar? Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish to do, wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Does that sound familiar at all? What does it sound like? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. Yes, Jesus, which is it? Is it the golden rule? Or the two great commandments that comprise the entirety of the law and the prophets? Which is it? Jesus? And he answers, yes. Yes. It's both. Because they're virtually the same thing. If I love the Lord my God, how do I demonstrate that? Oh, I pray and I read the Bible and I do. No. I love people. That's how I demonstrate it. That's why the second one is like the first one. And if I love them, guess what I'm doing? I'm doing unto them what I would want them to do unto me. They're the same thing. Love others. That's the gospel. That's the message. This is the substance of living out your faith. Because it's the heart of God. It's God's heart. That's what God does. He loves. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, aliens, angry, hostile, hell-bent to go against him, he died for us. That's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the heart of God. His kingdom is upside down. The king serves. He doesn't have a bunch of servants. He's not a tyrant. He's not, oh, serve me, do this, do that. No. The king serves. And he calls us into his kingdom to do what? Serve. That's his call for you. That's his call. It is so simple. Be holy, for I am holy. Oh, I can't be perfect. No, you can't be perfect. Set apart. Other. Different. That's what holy is. God is truly holy. He is truly set apart. Truly other. Right? And he is without sin. But he's calling us to be other. To be in his kingdom. To be other-oriented. Not self-oriented. He calls us to serve. Right? First shall be last. Right? I mean, this is the theme of the Bible. It is. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That's being a... Would you want somebody to forgive you? When you screw up, when you hurt them, even intentionally? Would you want that? Do that. That's what he says. Do that. What's pure religion? What's pure religion in the eyes of God? Widows and orphans and their distress to care for them and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Don't pursue the things of the world. It's not about that. It's about widows and orphans who can't care for themselves. Rabson, Vine Medical, right? It's about that. It's about the least, the sheep and the goats. Whatever you did to the least, you did unto me. Are we thinking about the least? Is that even on our radar? Doing a lot of really good stuff. Love your enemy. Jesus on the cross, dying for those who put him there, us. Says what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is your calling. This is my calling. This is our calling. Go and do likewise. That's what we're called to. I submit to you that it is the heart of the message of the gospel, because it is the heart of God. It's so simple. We make it about so much stuff. We make it about this and this and that. We make it about theology. Theology is important. The knowledge of God. If you don't understand God is love, you're going to have a hard time, right? You've got to understand a lot of stuff. But it's simple. It's just not easy. It's just not easy, is it? How do we do that? You may even say, I can't do that. I can't do that. And you know what? You're correct. You are 100% correct. You cannot do this. This is other. This is beyond us. We can't do it. Thus, blessed are the poor in spirit. See what I did? See how we came back to this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does poor in spirit mean? Now you start to see why the kingdom belongs to those who realize they have nothing to offer. When you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, destitute, afflicted, needy, impoverished beggar. That's who you are. That's what that means. Poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt, destitute, afflicted, needy, impoverished. You are a beggar. When you get that, when you realize that, then Jesus will fill you and use you, and you will be. Here I am, right? You need to get out of the way. I need to get out of the way. I need to make it not about me. It's not about me. Even my motives. What? No. going to go there. I want to be left alone, do good stuff. Just do, Lord, just take me, use me. How would you use me? Paul captured it in his letter to the church at Philippi. He said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the image of a man or of men. And being found in the full substance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above all names." What does he say? Let this be in your, be, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. It's not about me. It's just not. Please know this. Emptying yourself of self is not giving you no value. That's a very awkward sentence. It doesn't mean you're of no value because you empty yourself. Quite the opposite. It is inviting the Lord to invade you and give you infinite value. Lord, come. Take residence in me. We need to get out of the way so that the Spirit, who God willingly gives us, can do his work through us. That's what we need to do. But we quench the Spirit, don't we? But what does it mean to quench the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit? Well, I would say abstaining or from being stained by the world, what's pure religion? Care for widows and orphans and not be stained by the world. That's we grieve the Spirit because we're so enticed by the world that we're pursuing the world. We don't even ask for the Spirit. How often do you ask for the Spirit? You being evil men know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask? Luke 11:13 says that. He's going to give you Spirit. Get out of the way. Get all the junk out. You got to get the baggage out of the way. So, you know, we got to be conduits so the Spirit can flow through us, right? We don't walk in the Spirit. We walk in the flesh. So much of the stuff we do, the motives we do things for, the way we do things, flesh, tainted by the world. We just don't grasp the depth of our need for him and allow him to control us. We think we got it. We think we can do it. We think there's something about us that's special. I know God chose me and now he's using me. Right? Unfortunately, the church is full of people who at some point saw their broken condition and sought forgiveness from the Lord unto salvation. But the gospel isn't a one-off. It's not for salvation. Not just for salvation. Of course it's for salvation. But we're as broken today as we were the day we first came to faith. You are just as broken. You're just as messed up. I'm just as messed up. Not miraculously all of a sudden. No, is God working on me and refining? Yes. But seriously, I see my sin. And Paul, at the end of his ministry, says that he is the chief of all sinners. He is. Present tense. Right? In Romans, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this sin? I think the more you realize how much you need God, the more you realize how broken you are. And it should be more evident as you get older. Because everything's messed up. I mean, my thoughts are so messed up all the time. Why do I do the things I do? I don't understand. Thus Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every so often. You know, daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's a daily, moment by moment. The gospel is for today. isn't for some time when you were 7, or in my case 26 or 7, that saved me from hell. It saves me every day for myself. It has to. It has to. Which is kind of terrifying, isn't it? If you're going to lose your life for his sake and let him have his way with you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing here. When you realize that you're not the AT. Right? He's going to use you. Get out of the way. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. And you know, it's not earned. You know, it's so hard. I'm telling you, it's so hard to, because I'm wrestling with this. This message is for me. I wrestle with this. Because, like, the good I do by God's grace is still often motivated improperly, right? So I'm still trying to earn this blessing somehow. But the reality is, you are blessed by God when you realize you're broke. You're bankrupt. You need him. Now let him do it. They will be the few on the narrow path. The few on the narrow path will be the ones who recognize their brokenness. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. What are they pointing to? They're mighty works. Yea is me. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I'm going to give you a little time. I mentioned I came to faith in my mid to late-ish 20s. And that was really, that was great. That was sweet. Oh, I'm not talking about it. It was sweet, right? I mean, it was like everything was still the same, but everything was different. It's the weirdest thing. Everything looked the same. The people were the same. But everything was different. I knew it. I was excited. And I'd share my faith. And, had a business at the time, and I'd have a staff meeting and share the gospel. You know, it's like, woo, this is so cool. Right? A lot of zeal, a lot of enthusiasm. Jan will tell you how much the trees look different. God, look at the trees, they're so beautiful, Jan. But you know what? We became part of a very solid theological church that taught young men to serve in ministry. And I remember the day. I don't remember the date on the calendar, but I remember the day that I said, I don't know enough to be able to share my faith well enough. I'm going to say something wrong. I'm going to do something wrong. I've got to study more. I've got to learn more. I've got to be better. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And I became, I was part of churchianity instead of Christianity. And it's hard to undo that. We were part of a church. Grace was in the name of the church. I had an elder in that church say to me, after his episode with Bathsheba, King David would never serve as an elder in this church. And I agree. I go, well, yeah, that was horrible. A rapist, a murderer, coveted, blah, 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 blah. But God seemed to think he was fit to write scripture after that. Right? Man after God's own heart. Read Psalm 51. Broken man after God's own heart. Right? Now, I had a rough experience with we came out here for me to serve the ministry at a church, and it was kind of a bad ending. It didn't go well.
That happens in churches.
Yeah. Maybe some others have experienced that. The fallout is significant from that. But God was very gracious to me. Because the time I lost that job, I didn't have work, my kids' school needed a Bible teacher. Guess what the subject for the upperclassmen was the whole first semester? Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. God just took me and said, boy, you got it all wrong. It's simple. Not easy, but simple. It's not all that stuff. It's not the church empire. How much stuff do we do? I am not bashing church. Please know that. But how much of it is really, truly kingdom-oriented? And how much of it is Christian busy work? Christianity, churchianity. Right? How much of it? It's an empire. We have a Christian empire. There's Christian music, there's Christian conferences, there's Christian books, there's schools, there's church buildings, there's services. It's over and over and over. How much of that is truly the heart of God that He calls us to? How much of that is? Shame on me, shame on us. And it's hard to tell, isn't it? It's hard to tell because we want to have the right motives. We do. But I'm going to tell you what, we got religion down pat. That broad path, that wide path of all the world religions, many Christians are on that broad path doing religion, pleasing and appeasing God by their good works. They don't have the heart of God. They want to do. Religiously lost Christians, there are a lot. And I don't know who they are. That is not my job. I don't even know about me. I gotta work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. That might be my notes in a minute. I think it is. Right? That's what God's doing. That's when He talks about the wheat and chaff. That's sitting in the pews here, gang. That's us. That's the church. There's wheat, good food, good grain, and there's chaff that will be cast and burn, according to that passage, right? Growing up together. What will you hear on that day? You know that day? I never knew you. Or, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And we end with this often, and we're ending with this today. We're not to grovel in our sin and bemoan and, oh, woe to me. No. We have to know we're sinners. We have to know that. Corey shared that he went on a men's retreat. Covered pretty much everything except sin. He is the Savior. They talked about all the good things that men can do in the name of Christ. That was resonating as I was preparing today, as a matter of fact, Corey. How many people? We have to acknowledge our brokenness. We have to have a Savior because we can't fix ourselves. It's not possible. It's just impossible. And the result of that, though, Lord, thank you. I'm a mess. Come. Use me. Here I am. Send me. How do I serve you, Lord? Out of gratitude. Right? And again, don't know. I don't know. I don't know your heart. I don't know my own heart half the time. I don't know, because it can look very much the same. can't it? Only God knows your heart. And I think you know your heart. I think. You either know that you're spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, or you think you got it. No. Dwells within us if we don't quench that spirit, if we don't grieve that spirit. If we ask, Lord God, let your spirit direct me. Let me walk in the spirit. Show your fruit through my life. Lord, thank you. That's a promise and a blessing that comes from that. It's like, Lord, you kind of know when you hit it right. You kind of know when it's not about you. And you just feel that blessing. Lord, we want to be those people who you have full access to. We want to be those people who make a difference, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name.